We're going to be jumping back into Genesis after we've taken about a 7-week break. And we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 25 this morning. Since we've taken a bit of a break, I want to step back for a minute and get the big picture in view. Go over a little bit of a broad overview of what we've looked at so far. Genesis begins with an account of God's creative acts in this world. God breathed things into existence. Man, being one of those creations of God, rebelled. Man subjected God's creation to death and to curse. But God promised a Redeemer to be born of a woman that would one day crush the head of the serpent. Amazing promise that we see brought up again and again through the narrative in Genesis. As population increased on the earth, the sinfulness of man also increased to the point where God displayed His justice by destroying all life on the planet, extending mercy only to those inside a little floating zoo that He had instructed them to build. After the flood, not really much change. People persisted in their rebellion against their Creator. But God, instead of again wiping out all people that He had created, instead He selected one man, one idol-worshipping guy that lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and He called him to leave everything, leave your family, leave your homeland. And God promised, I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams, and through you I will bless all the nations of the world. Abram left his homeland, and in spite of many serious blunders and failings of faith, God repeatedly confirmed and clarified His gracious promises to him. Abram had a barren wife, but God had promised that he would have a multitude of offspring, and that through him, his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abram spent over 25 years learning the lesson that God is faithful to fulfill His promises. 25 years. Finally, Isaac brought joy into the lives of his parents. But right after we see that happen, God tests Abraham's faith and obedience by a demand to sacrifice his only son. Abram's faith found expression in his obedience. The story transitions to Isaac as the heir and then quickly on to Jacob. But before we jump back into the narrative at this point, I want to look back at something we've already seen in the story of Abraham and Isaac from a slightly different angle. We saw an obvious picture in chapter 22 of the father who took his only son to sacrifice him on the mountain. And the son willingly laid down his life, and substitution was made. You can't miss what that pictures. The father sending his only son to die. It's clear. But I think if we back up a bit, we see even more to this picture. This son was born in a supernatural way. He was born to a barren woman. There's a supernatural event at the birth of this child. The son was perfect in his obedience to his father, and he himself carried the wood for the sacrifice up the hill. If we carry this analogy into the next chapter, we see his mother laid to rest before the unnamed servant is sent to take a bride for the only son from the Gentiles. You could see Sarah as a picture of the nation of Israel who is set aside as God sends His Spirit to call a bride for His Son, to call out the church from the Gentiles. It's interesting that the servant in chapter 4 remains nameless. And Jesus said the Spirit does not speak of Himself. But if we back up to chapter 15, Abraham refers to his servant Eliezer. His name Eliezer means God is help. John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. Find that interesting. The servant goes to gather the bride from a Gentile people. He presents the bride with lavish gifts, an earnest of the inheritance that she will be included in. And then she joins the servant on a journey through the desert, being prepared to be presented to her husband, just as the church is in a journey through the desert, being prepared for that presentation one day when we will see Jesus face to face. I think there's an interesting picture there. If you see it, great. If not, that's okay. But before we jump back into our text today, let's ask for the Lord's help together. God, we come to Your Word hungry and expecting. Lord, we come to Your Word because You promised to meet us here and to speak to us. Lord, it is Your Word, Your very breath breathed out in order to instruct us. Lord, in order to convict us of sin and challenge us toward righteousness, to point us to the way of justification through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we come to Your Word, that You would speak to us, that You would indeed, by Your Holy Spirit, take these very words that You have breathed and apply them to our lives in a way that we are changed and transformed by the message. Lord, we ask for Your help this morning. I ask for Your help in communicating, that You would be in control and speak the things that need to be said. Lord, silence the things that need to go unsaid. Lord, I pray that You would have control and that You would speak to the hearts of Your people as we come to hear from You. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 25, we're going to hit the first 18 verses today. In our chapter here, we've got the final years of Abraham's life. And we've got the transfer of attention from Abraham, who has been the main character of the story since chapter 11 all the way through chapter 25. Now the focus shifts to his son Isaac as the heir. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That's where you say, wow. Okay, let me try that again. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Yeah. Sarah was 90. It's okay. So, and it tells us Sarah was barren and Abraham was said to be as good as dead as far as the whole child rearing thing was concerned. Not exactly sure what that means, but I think I have an idea. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. And Abraham grieved over her, and he buried her in a cave of Machpelah, which he purchased from Ephron the Hittite. So God caused Abraham to father a child at 100 years old. And apparently this is a case where Romans 11:29 applies. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable. I don't know how to say that word, but they don't go away is what he's saying there. Apparently God did something in Abraham's life would took a guy who is as good as dead and did something supernatural there, because look at verse 1, chapter 25 of Genesis. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. He is probably in his 140s at this point. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So Abraham, I believe at 140 plus years old, fathers six more kids. And maybe there were daughters in there that didn't get listed. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Some people choke over this and they say, okay, the Genesis isn't always chronological. And so they're looking back and maybe while Sarah was still alive, he took another wife. That's possible. A lot of scholars have said that. I have trouble seeing that in the text. I believe this happened after Sarah's long gone and Isaac is married and now Abram takes another wife and fathers more children. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, Lemumim. The sons of Midim. You know, if you're having kids, and I didn't get to Ron and Rhonda quick enough to let them know, but if you're having kids, there's some great names. You know, if you're looking for names. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Eldah. And these were the children of Keturah. There's some great, you know, if you want to have kids and you're running out of names, there's the family of tree of Abraham through Keturah. Now, this is typical in the structure of the biblical narrative. The less important but necessary facts are brought up, taken care of briefly, quickly, get them out of the way so then we can jump in and really focus on the more important things. What is emphasized is Isaac as the sole heir. Yes, Abraham had other sons besides Ishmael, besides Isaac, but they were not to share in the inheritance. So Moses, as he's authoring Genesis, he brings those up and he says, here's, you know, just so you know, I'm aware there's other sons of Abraham, but Isaac is the one we're focusing our attention on. Verse 5 says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while they were still living, he sent them away from his son, Isaac, eastward to the east country. He says, the inheritance is going to the son of the promise, the son that God promised. The other sons, I'm going to treat them well. I'm going to give them gifts, but I'm going to send them away from my only son, Isaac, because he is to be the sole inheritor of the promises. Then in verse 7, we have the account of Abraham's death. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. We're talking about death this morning. We've got a morbid sermon coming at you this morning, so I'm just going to apologize right up front. This is what's in there, and that's where we're at, so we're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with the subject of death. Abraham lived to be 175 years. But what is most impressive is not how old he lived to be. What's impressive about this is how he died. We don't see a gruesome struggle to cling to life as if it were the most important thing. He breathed his last. He was full of years, satisfied with life. Abraham was content to go. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, on this passage, I love the way he puts it. He says, we see how many are in bondage to the desire of life. Yea, nearly the whole world languishes between a weariness of the present life and an inexplicable desire for its continuance. How's your life? Well, it really sucks. Do you want to die? No! Okay. What's up with that? That's not what God intends for us. It says, he was gathered to his people. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. He was gathered to his people. There is hope that the grave is not the final place. Abraham's earthly life ended, but that was merely a transition to rejoin his people. A transfer from an earthly life to a heavenly one. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we're told, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had placed his trust fully in God, and God had counted him righteous. Are we depending on Jesus' completed work? Do we have his perfect righteousness credited to our account? Only if we know where our security lies can we truly be ready to die. The issue is not to see who can live the longest, but whenever the end comes, can we say, I'm ready? Can we say we're satisfied with how we have spent the days we were given? Is our conscience clear before God? Have we lived a full life, free of regret, for the glory of God? The psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. This is interesting. Interesting that Isaac and Ishmael together bury their father. The last thing we know about Ishmael and Isaac together is when Ishmael is tormenting Isaac when he is being weaned from Sarah. He's probably maybe 3 years old. And Ishmael's picking on his little brother to the point where Sarah says, this kid's got to go. And Abram says, that's a little severe. And God says, no, this kid's got to go. And so Abram has to take Hagar and Ishmael and load up a pack and ship them off and say, you guys have to leave. You can't coexist with my son Isaac, the son of the promise. Sarah clearly recognized the threat that this son of the slave woman would be competing with her son for the inheritance. There would inevitably be hostility between these two men as they grew. And yet, here we see them coming back together at the death of Abraham to bury their father. Death of a loved one is a sobering thought. But I think we need to think in that sobering light more often. Maybe we could learn to put aside our petty differences and live at peace. We need to realize that death could be one single heartbeat away for any one of us. And we ought to live in such a way that we are at peace with those around us. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him. Verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi. God had promised to bless Abraham. God had promised him descendants. He had promised that in Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God had promised to make his covenant with Abraham's descendants. He had promised to give them land. God is here making good on his promises. Against all odds, God had given Abraham a promised son. Now Abraham is dead, but God is still keeping his promises. Isaac receives the blessing of God. Isaac settles in Beer Lahai-Roi. And if you remember, this is the place where God showed up to Hagar by the well when she was pregnant with Ishmael and running away from Sarah because Sarah was mistreating her. God cared for her. And she named the place Beer Lahai-Roi, the well of the living one who sees. This is a God who is living, and this is a God who sees my trouble and is there to take care of me. Isaac is blessed as he settles by the well of the living one who sees. Then in verse 12, we go back to Ishmael and we look at his, again, taking care of the unimportant details, getting them out of the way so we can focus on the promised son. Verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hada, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. Wow. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages, by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So here Abraham dies. Now we've got Ishmael's death recorded. We've got the book of the generations of Ishmael in 7 short verses. And again, the narrative covers the necessary information briefly to get it out of the way so we can get back to the main characters of the story. This is interesting, though. God had made promises both to Hagar and to Abraham about this son, Ishmael. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. To Abraham, God says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Interesting. God had promised that Ishmael would be blessed and would father 12 princes. Here we're given the names of Ishmael's sons, and we're told they are 12 princes. God always keeps his word. We're told that he lived to be 137 years, and he also was gathered to his people. But God had also made promises to Hagar. In Genesis 16, verse 10 and following, God says this, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael,'" which means God hears, "because the Lord has listened to your affliction." These are words of comfort from the angel to this struggling, pregnant young woman who's all alone. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." It's one of those words of, you know what you need is you need to be braced for what's coming. So here it is. Your son's going to be trouble, and he's going to be a troubled boy. He's going to be at war with everyone. God had not only promised to make Israel great, to make him into 12 princes, he had described his character and his relationship with his siblings, his half-brother. It's going to be a relationship of hostility. Many of his descendants would become the enemies of the nation of Israel. It's interesting, the same phrase that was used in Genesis 16:12, "he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen," shows up here in Genesis 25:18. "He settled over against all his kinsmen." The stage is now cleared for the story to move on with the main characters of Isaac and Jacob. That's where the story is heading. We're briefly taking care of the sons of Keturah and the sons of Hagar. This is a morbid passage. Two funerals. Abraham, Ishmael. We don't like to think about death. Americans, I think, especially don't like to think about death, especially our own. When's the last time you sat down and thought through, when I die, how's it going to go? What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like for my kids? What's it going to be like for my spouse? What's going to happen to them? What do I want to happen to me? I've got an uncle who is in the hospital right now, and he and his children are facing that question. How do we take care of Dad? How do we do this? What happens? It's a difficult question. It's a difficult question. It's tough things to face. But it's a reality we've all got to face. One thing we know for sure is that today, my death is one day closer than it was yesterday. There's an encouraging word for you. Your death is one, you are one day closer to death than you have ever been before. Thanks for that. That's what I needed to do. Just a little ego boost there. I'm great. We have an instinct to live as if death were the worst possible thing that could happen to us. And it's something to be avoided at all cost. Hook me up to whatever you need to hook me up to, but preserve my life. Give me somebody else's organs if you need to, but I gotta live. Save my life. We train people. How do you know? You come upon somebody stop breathing. What do? Get them back to life. That's number one concern. The question is not if we will die. That's inevitable. The question is not even when we die. That is not in our hands. That is in God's hands. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, how will we die? Will we die like Ishmael? Successful, wealthy, prosperous, but not having made peace with man or God? Or will we die like Abraham, Although he lived a life that was far from perfect, he had placed his confidence in the living God, and God had credited him with his righteousness. Abraham died at peace with God. Abraham died satisfied, confident that God would be faithful to his promises even long after he had passed away. We need to know how to live in a way that brings glory to God. We also need to know how to die in a way that brings glory to God. Did you realize that your death can bring glory to God? Jesus, in John chapter 21, was talking to Peter and John, telling them about what was going to happen. He tells Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Saying, you're going to be crucified. I'm going to tell you up front what's going to happen to you. And it says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to die. Doesn't say that, does it? What kind of death he was to glorify God. How do we glorify God with something as grim and morbid as our death? Well, I think maybe we get a little help by looking at the marriage covenant. When we vow for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Now, nobody really takes much notice of the couple who has a comfortable existence. They're healthy. Things are going fairly well for them. And they're staying together. Oh, attaboy, good job. It's not a big deal. But when things get hard, when things are poorer and sicker and worse, there is the opportunity for the relationship to shine. The wife who is bedbound in the hospital for months that stretch into years, slowly dying of an incurable disease, and the husband who faithfully comes to her day after day after day to sit by her side and spend time with her. The husband who is devoted to her and loves her and honors his marriage covenant with her, complete with tubes and IVs and a bedpan. That's love. That's when love shines and we say, wow, that guy loves his wife. That is a love relationship. When things are going well, great, that's fine. But when things get hard, that's the opportunity for that to shine. Got in the mail an envelope this week. Some of you probably did too. It's a prayer rug. Anybody get that? You're supposed to take the thing out and it's got a picture of Jesus with his eyes closed. And you're supposed to take it and put it on the floor and kneel down and stare into Jesus' eyes until they open. And these crooks that fly under the banner of the name of Jesus Christ tick me off. Send in your seed gift. Make it a good one. And God will bless you. If you have financial difficulties, God will help you. If you have marriage relationship problems, God will answer those prayers. If you're sick, God will heal you. Sorry, but I'm angry. God's going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. That's what Jesus came to die for, is your comfort. That is not the Christian gospel, I am sorry. Paul says this in Philippians 1:20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. What's Paul's attitude there? I don't have any money and I'm sick and my body's wearing out and I just want to be healed. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, you know what? I would rather go home and be with Jesus because that's far better. But you know what? I think he's got me around here for a while because you need my ministry. And so I'm willing to tough it out and suffer to bring glory to Jesus Christ. I think this is why the world is unimpressed with American Christianity. Follow Jesus and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That is not the Christian gospel. Jesus healed 10 lepers from their horrible disease. Only one of them turned back to worship Jesus. Why? Why did the 9 walk away? Because they were so self-consumed and self-absorbed that they missed who Jesus was. And if they didn't figure out who Jesus was, they lived a life of being free from leprosy and died and went to hell. Physical healing is not what it's all about. If you can find a people who will honor Jesus in poverty, in sickness, in suffering, in lack, people who will voluntarily go to the places where you might get a horrible disease, where you might get run through with a spear or shot down with a machine gun or get your head cut off with a knife, because there is something more valuable to you than your car or your house or your family or your health or your life. If the world can find a people who think that Jesus is worth dying for, they might also believe us when we tell them that Jesus is worth living for. Hebrews chapter 11, we see these men of faith held up as models to us. Hebrews says, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Sign me up for that one. That sounds like a cool way to glorify God by my death. Peter, nailed to a cross upside down because he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way my Lord was. Yeah, that sounds fun. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. If we can see today this kind of authentic Christianity, Christianity that says Jesus is a treasure worth dying for, the world will sit up and take notice. Paul, in his last words to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. I love his attitude. He calls the church together. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What angers me most about that letter that they mailed out to all my unsaved neighbors is they sent a picture of an image that we're to bow down to and pray to for temporal blessings. Yeah, take this picture of Jesus and he's going to fix your marriage and give you money and by the way, send us some money too, and that'd be really cool. That's not the gospel. What the gospel is those people need to fall on their knees and say, I am a sinner. I have offended a holy, just, and righteous God. I've done what's wrong and I deserve hell. But praise God, He presented with me with a substitute. Jesus Christ hung on a cross, bloody and beaten, and suffered hell for me, took the wrath of Almighty God, absorbed it in His own body, satisfied that debt that I owe. And when I come to Him and say, God, I'm sorry. Sorry that I'm a sinner. And I see the substitute. And I'm trusting that that sacrifice can be applied to me to cover my sins, to set me free. That's what needs to happen. Not pray to Jesus and He'll fix your finances and you can happily go on your way to hell. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus for salvation. I didn't see anything in that letter that talked about your sin or Jesus' substitute, the cross. All about me. All about me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Sure, my life is precious. When I put my hand on a hot stove, I pull it away because my life is precious. I don't like my precious skin to feel pain. It's precious to me. But what Paul is saying is, you know what? There is something more precious. That when that sword starts to be drawn across my throat, I will not deny my Lord and Savior because He is worth dying for. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Can you face death with those words? My expectation, my hope is I will not at all be ashamed. But that with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in this body that He's given to me. Whether that means I live, I'm going to honor Him. If that means I die, I'm going to honor Him. If that means I'm poor, I'm going to honor Him. If that means I'm sick, I'm going to honor Him. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do we believe that, church? To die is gain. To live and die for the glory of the One who came to live and die for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for coming and living, coming and dying to pay my debt of sin so that I could be set free to be a worshiper of You, to gladly fall to my knees and acknowledge You as King, King of the earth, King of my life. Lord, I pray that I would be able to say that I have no regrets, that I have lived in such a way and died in such a way that I have brought honor to Your name. Lord, I pray that for each one of us here this morning. I pray that we would search our hearts and ask ourselves, are we living in such a way that brings honor to Your name? As we look toward death, which is coming for every one of us unless You come first, will we die in a way that brings honor to Your name? God, Our earnest expectation, our desire, our hope is that we would be able to be a people that holds you up as a Savior worth living for and worth dying for. But that we would point people toward you as the one who is worthy. Worthy of our worship. Worthy of our affections. Worthy of our devotion. Lord, help us to be a people that is ready to die and to die well. In Jesus' name we pray.